Well, if you would make your way to your seats and open up your Bible, turn to Psalm 116. We are in between sermon series right now. Where we're headed next is the book of Genesis. Years ago, I did a sermon series on just the first three chapters. I think it was like 11 sermons on all the themes of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We're going to pick up in chapters 4, but actually I decided we're going to do just a couple review sermons for Genesis 1 through 3, because that's what everyone's excited about, you know. So we're going to go over those chapters quickly, just to orient us, and then we'll pick up and do Genesis chapters 4 through 11, the next section in that book of Genesis. So I wanted to let you know, it's always helpful. I always encourage people to read that, and that, you know, that way you're even more prepared to hear more from God's word then as you read it and meditate on it on your own. So but today, that'll begin, I think, in October, and so today we are looking at Psalm 116. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious is the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord is the death of His faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. I love this psalm. This one that I've been meditating on recently. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I read part of it as the call to worship, and I gave away the sermon outline, I guess, if you were paying attention. I wasn't intending at that point to preach on it, but I hope I think this psalm is just such a good one for our souls to meditate on, and I hope that's true for you. Verse 12, the psalmist sort of comes to a stopping point in his meditation and pauses to ask a question to reflect upon. And that question is this: what shall I return to the Lord for all His goodness to me? What a great question. I'm going to suggest there's two answers: nothing and everything. Nothing and everything. First answer, nothing. What shall I return or repay to the Lord for all his goodness to me. And the question in response to that question is, what could I repay God for all his goodness to me? Nothing. Nothing. What could I ever give to God that would equal or come anywhere close to equaling or matching or compensating for all the goodness of all the gifts and all the grace that he's poured out into my life? Nothing. Because it's all grace. It's all gift. It's all undeserved in every way. And let's just think about that phrase in the question, all the Lord's goodness to me. All the Lord's goodness to me. All the Lord's goodness to me. You know, if we have eyes to see all the Lord's goodness to me, and even the most spiritually perceptive among us, I think, only sees a small glimpse of what all the Lord's goodness to me really and truly is. But if we have eyes to see, even a glimpse, we start to realize how that it's an unquantifiable quantity of goodness, and it's an indescribable, an incomparable quality of goodness. It's just so much goodness, and it's just such good goodness, right? Did you ever just sort of have a moment in life where you sort of have this moment of peaceful clarity and just see God's evident goodness and think, what did I do to deserve this? And the answer, of course, is nothing. In fact, we know the answer in light of the gospel is we deserved the opposite of it. But God has not given us what we did deserve, and he has given us innumerable blessings, inestimable blessings that we could never deserve. And when we see the goodness of God in life, when we feel the evident blessings and gifts that he so graciously pours out, we ought to be acutely aware of how undeserving we are and realize that we cannot give anything back to him to repay him, because everything is from him. Romans 11, 35 and 36 asks sort of a similar question. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We can't put God in our debt, and we can't repay him in any way. Nothing we can do could ever earn God's goodness to us, and nothing we could do could ever pay back God for his goodness to us. His goodness is just too much goodness, and it's such good goodness, too good of goodness, right? And verse 5, he starts to describe this goodness, and he describes who God is. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. He's a gracious God. He shows favor and blessing to the utterly undeserving. He's righteous. He always does what is true and right and good. And as a righteous God, he can always be relied upon fully. He's trustworthy. He's full of compassion. He condescends to love the lowly. And even he condescends to be loved by the lowly. To invite us to make him the object of our love. That's the condescension of God. He condescends to love the lowly and the weak, and he shows compassion to us in our need. And we see that favor and that compassion of God all around us, right? We have an abundance of earthly blessings. We have life, we have breath, of which every breath we breathe is a gift from God. It's all his goodness. We have food to eat and drink, and we have all different kinds of food. delicious food to enjoy. We have sunshine and rain and the beauty of the created world around us. We have relationships of love, family, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ. We have houses and possessions and things that we need and enjoy. In fact, probably many of us much more than we need. And those are all blessings of God, evidences of His goodness. But even those blessings that I just listed as great, good as they can be, are temporal. And even those come and go and are often or sometimes are easily lost. And when, even when they are, we need not despair of knowing God's goodness, right? Because we, even if we have none of those things, we have God. And even if we were to lose all of those things, we have even deeper and more abiding evidences of His goodness in our life that can never be lost. And those things I listed, those are temporal earthly blessings, good, but we have something deeper and better beyond those. We have eternal spiritual blessings in Christ. And this psalmist then, getting more specific to the psalm, he identifies two evidences of God's goodness that he has seen in his life that are evoking this response of praise and commitment to God. And that is God heard his prayers, and God answered his prayers in rescuing him. The first evidence of God's goodness is the goodness of God in hearing our prayers. The psalmist is crying out to God, in some sort of distress or danger. We don't know the details. He doesn't really give a lot of details. His very life could be threatened or at risk. He seems so low that he can't see a way forward. We don't know what it was, but he describes it in this way. Verse 3, "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow." In verse 6, "When I was brought low." He had been brought low in life. He was overcome by distress and sorrow, and he felt like death was just dragging him under. And whatever it was, one commentator says, life had become like hell for him. He was in agony, alone. He was in despair and darkness. And maybe some of us can relate to experiences like that. Even then, the psalmist still looked to God and cried out to God and even trusted God. In verse 10, "I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted." And the sense of that is that even in that distress, even then, I trusted in God. And in verse 11, he says, "In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar." I don't think he's just insulting people. I think the idea is he's rejecting any human rescue or Savior. And he's clinging, recognizing that those won't cut it here. And he's the only reliable thing to cling to is his divine Savior, God himself, who is always faithful. And maybe you've experienced this kind of distress and sorrow being brought low in life. But this psalmist reminds us that even at our lowest times in life, we can still cling to God and cry out to God, and He hears us. You're never so low that you can't cry out to God, and that God can't hear your cry, and that God doesn't come down to meet you in that lowliness, to be with you, to be near you, and to give His comfort and strength and peace. You're never so overcome by distress and sorrow that God can't help you in that. In the words of Psalm 52, that we can't cast our cares on the Lord and He will sustain us. Cast your cares on the Lord. And it doesn't say in that psalm, it doesn't say he'll remove them. It says he'll sustain us in them. He'll be our strength. And maybe, you know, we can remember times in life when we're so low, so disheartened, so sorrowful. And the only thing to do is cry out to God. And God hears our prayers. God invites us to cry out to him, to look to him. And God answers our prayers. Maybe not in the way, always in the way we desire or on the timetable we wish, not always according to our will, but always according to his will. And that is a difficult experience and a challenge to our faith when God doesn't answer our prayers in the ways we wish or will. But we know by faith that he hears us. And when we see him answer our prayers, isn't the experience of answered prayer a blessing in life? When you see God do something and think, you know, I prayed for that and God heard my prayer and God answered my prayer. Isn't that such a blessing and an encouragement and a strength to our faith? But we can only have that blessing if we pray. And we started up an evening prayer service here, and we had our first one recently. And I mention it because a couple people, the only feedback I got on it was, it was too short. We need longer time to pray. And think about that, right? Isn't that true? Probably none of us suffers from too much prayer in our life, right? Probably none of us suffers from praying too much ourselves or having others pray too much for us, right? And we need more prayer in our lives, and we need more of other people praying for us, and we need more to be praying for other people, more people praying for God's will to be done in our midst. We as a church need that. We as Christians need that. We need, and this psalmist lived that. He turned to God, and he experienced in his circumstance, he experienced answered prayer. You see, in his distress, verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. And then verse 6, he saved me. He prayed, Lord, save me. And God's answer, God saved him. And now this is talking about, you know, some sort of earthly distress. We don't know what it was. He unpacks it in verses 8 through and 9. And he says, for you, Lord, have delivered me from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And so, first experience of God's goodness is God hears his prayers. And his second experience of God's goodness is that God answered his prayers and rescued him, delivered him, saved him. And he had some earthly distress, whatever it was. In it, he had no earthly hopes, but God delivered him from that despair, the despair of death. God dried his tears. God stood him up and strengthened him, he described. He kept his feet from stumbling. He gave him newness of life, and he brought peace to his soul. Verse 7, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And sometimes we pray for deliverance or salvation from some earthly kind of distress, sickness or whatever else. Those are, and we need to pray for those things. And we need to have faith that God can bring healing and deliverance from those things. And sometimes in this life, God does answer those prayers and deliver us out of that earthly distress. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in the book of James. But sometimes he doesn't, right? But he always delivers us. And what this psalmist knew in a temporal, earthly sense, we know in an even deeper way. Through the gospel, we now in Christ, we have received an even greater and even more miraculous deliverance and salvation than whatever it was this psalmist experienced. Whatever it was, what we have already received in Christ by faith, and what we will receive from him when we pass into glory, when he returns, or when we die, that is an even greater miracle of deliverance. It's an even greater evidence of his goodness. And so, if his lesser deliverance resulted in such devoted and exuberant and joyful and committed praise and devotion, shouldn't our greater experience of deliverance result in an even greater response of gratitude and praise and love? Because we were in the grave, right? Spiritually, our souls were bound in the cords of death. We were dead in our sins. No life. Sin had rendered us unable to have life, unable to know God, to love God, to worship God, spiritually dead, separated from God, the source of life, and all that goodness. Condemned in sin, sentenced to eternal punishment of an infinitely holy God, without hope against death, which would then conquer us and close us off from the blessing and goodness and favor of God forever in eternal darkness. But he saved us. He's enabled us to walk in newness of life. He's given us eternal hope and the promise that one day he will deliver us from death completely into eternal life, to live in his presence forever, when he will do what he did for the psalmist in that temporal experience. You know, the psalm says he delivered his eyes from tears. Well, I don't know that I can say that that psalmist never cried tears of sorrow again in this life. But I know that one day God's children will never cry tears of sorrow again. He will wipe them away once and for all, for the last time, and banish all darkness and bring us into blessedness that more than makes up for whatever suffering we experience in this life. All the Lord's goodness to me. And we're starting to get a picture of that. He's poured his love into our hearts, the love that is better than any love this world could offer. He's forgiven us of all our sins and every bit of guilt or condemnation we deserve because of them. He's adopted us as his dearly beloved children and made himself our perfect heavenly Father, and even disciplines us for our good and works all things for the good, the ultimate spiritual good of those who love him. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, no matter how forsake-worthy we might feel. He's promised that nothing can separate us from his love, and he's put his Spirit within us to strengthen us and assure us. What can we return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? Nothing. The second answer, first answer, nothing. Second answer, everything. Everything. Nothing we do could ever earn God's goodness. Nothing we could do could ever pay God back for his goodness. But let me, one writer says it this way, the unpayable nature of the debt doesn't dissuade this psalmist from giving all he can nonetheless. Giving all he has nonetheless. Giving all he is nonetheless. The Christian life isn't about paying God back for what he's done, but it is about a heartfelt response of gratitude to the grace that God's so freely given. And that's really the movement that the gospel brings us in, from guilt to grace to gratitude, right? Guilt, we are guilty, condemned in our sins. Grace, God shows his undeserved favor to us to forgive us and adopt us and make his own. Gratitude, when that sinks into our hearts, how else can we respond? How else could we respond? One writer asks, you know, if someone gives you this just a lavish, extraordinary gift, just an amazing, can't believe it present, right? What reasonable person doesn't think, how should I respond to this? Right? And what kind of person doesn't have some kind of impulse to gratitude well up in their heart? And we are debtors to grace because God in Christ has lavished his favor and blessing upon us. You can't be touched by God's grace and remain unchanged and unmoved. It fills our hearts with overflowing gratitude to the one who saved us. And and our response, in the words of the Apostle Paul, is thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. We respond with gratitude. And that gratitude looks like giving everything we are and everything we have to the one who gave everything for us. The Father who sent his only Son and the Son who laid down his life in love. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 reminds us, you are not your own because you were bought with a price. We belong to God. And that price we were bought with is the precious, costly blood of Jesus when he laid down his life for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:15 reminds us, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so, what should we return to the Lord for all his goodness to us? Everything, our lives, all we are, all we have, because they belong to him. Our life is not our own, but it's given to him who rescued us. And Romans 12 says the same thing. In view of God's mercies, in light of all his goodness to us, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Give him everything, all you have, all you are. In the psalm, he describes this after he asks this question. Just look through the shift then from focusing on his distress and deliverance. And then verse 12, the predominant focus then becomes his response of praise and commitment to God who delivered him. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Verse 16, truly I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. 17, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, and in your midst, Jerusalem. What you see is this determined eagerness, willingness, and sense of obligation and commitment on his part to worship and serve the one who saved him. And he talks about praising, sacrificing to this God, fulfilling his vows to this God, calling upon this God. And certainly that's costly, right? He pledges to fulfill his vows and offer sacrifices to this God. Sacrifices cost something. He gives himself to God knowing that it will cost him something. That's what that response of gratitude has created in him, that, you know, sometimes we talk about wanting to give ourselves to God, but sometimes we think of that, you know, so long as it doesn't cost me too much, right? I want to give myself to God, follow God, serve God, so long as it doesn't cost me too much. Maybe we don't say that, but sometimes that's what our response turns into. So long as it doesn't cost me anything. And I'm not primarily talking about money. I'm talking about obeying God even when it means denying ourselves or dying to ourselves and our desires, our sins, our agendas. That's what I mean by costing us. And that's what Jesus said about what discipleship is. It is costly to the one who would want to follow Christ. It essentially involves self-denial and sacrifice. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus said, must follow themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, it is costly. And if you only follow Jesus when he's leading you in the direction you already want to go, how do you know that you're really following him or just going your own way, which happens to coincide for a time with his way? Well, the answer is, well, when those paths diverge, when your way goes one way and Jesus, following Jesus leads us another way, at that point, following Jesus costs us. And the question then is, will we deny ourselves? Will we take up that cost? Will we follow him? Jesus, in no uncertain terms, calls us to do just that. But he gives us the strength to do it, right? The gospel empowerment is that Jesus took up his cross for you and endured the wrath of God. And even in doing so, before he did, he said to his Father, "Take this cup away from me." That was his, request. But he said, "Not my will, but your will." He took that cost upon himself and endured the wrath of God. No cross Jesus calls you to bear in this life comes close to what he bore for us. And when we see that love, then our response ought to be, verse 1, "I love the Lord." I love the Lord because of all his love for me. In the psalm, his love in hearing me, his love in saving me. I love the Lord for all his love for me, and I love him in return. I love him, and I will give myself to him. You know, last week we talked about how this love for God, this makes up the first and the greatest commandment, the great obligation upon us. Well, it's also our great privilege. The greatest privilege in this whole world, in all human experience, that we can be in a relationship of love with the Lord God Almighty. It's the highest privilege of all humanity. And so, don't despair, no matter what's happening in life, if you have God and his love in your life. Don't envy others who might appear to be winning at life but don't have God. If you have God in your life, you have everything. You love God because he first loved you. It's the greatest privilege, delight, joy. It's the highest aspiration and ideal of humanity. And it's when we are at our truest and fullest humanity. It's a source of joy and delight and freedom, knowing God in a relationship of love. And the best way to deepen our love for God is to simply meditate upon and believe his love for us, right? We love because he first loved us. And what prompts this bold initial statement, "I love God," is the fact that God has been good to him and God has loved him. Think about God's love for you. Think about God's love for you and let that grow in your heart. Love for him. Love for us that died for us when we were ungodly, when we were still sinners, when we were in fact enemies. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? Everything. Let me just point out one more observation in this response. We've seen that it's a response of devotion and praise. It's costly, but also it's public. And there's a couple mentions of this psalmist's insistence of praising God publicly. In the courts of the house of the Lord, we read, in the presence of all the people, we read two times. That's the context in which he is committing himself to praising God. And certainly it means he's not ashamed of worshiping his God, but it's probably more so means that he recognizes the public and corporate nature of praise. The communal nature of praise and this commitment to praise God in such a public way for this private deliverance reflects his desire to encourage and inspire others around him and invite them into his response of gratitude and praise to God. His desire is to bring more people into a fuller and deeper worshiping of God and love for God. It's a very personal deliverance with a very public response. And you know, of course, our worship is never sort of a show, right? It's not meant to show off. The psalmist isn't intending that when he insists on the doing it in front of and with other people. And Jesus, we know in the New Testament, strongly condemned that kind of worship that is just a show, just going through the motions, empty on the inside and done just in order to impress other people. Our worship is never a show. If it is, repent. God is the audience of our and the object of our worship. His glory is the goal of our worship, not our own. But worship is public and corporate and communal, done together with and alongside of one another. And our heartfelt worship, the point is this, our heartfelt worship can help others, can draw others into worship. And so he has experienced this deep evidence of God's goodness, and he wants others to share in his response of grateful love, right? Excuse me. The way to encourage them to see what he's seen is to worship from the heart for all to see and for all to hear. And so he instructs and encourages others to hold on to faith no matter what comes. He sort of holds up his testimony. I held on to faith in God, and God was faithful. He encourages others to do the same. He's deeply felt the goodness of God, and so maybe he recognizes that there are others around him who could be struggling to believe the goodness of God because of what's going on in their life. They could be doubting the goodness of God, as maybe the psalmist himself once had. Maybe they have forgotten the goodness of God. He wants them to see what he's seen. And the way to encourage them to see what he sees is to worship God from the heart for all to see and for all to hear. One writer sums it up this way. We'll end with this. The flame of love in the Christian's heart is not withdrawn to burn alone, but placed in the midst, where it will kindle others and blaze all the longer and better for it. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are so good. You are good in who you are, and you are good for what you've done. And let us have hearts that are deeply moved with gratitude to give you praise for who you are and praise for what you've done all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.